Free Village Church.
Say a little bit more about that video that title that just came up in a moment. But first, I'm wondering, are any of you Mission Impossible fans? The movies, you know, Mission Impossible, maybe the old TV series, we go way back. In case you're not familiar, Mission Impossible is one of the highest grossing action film series of all time. It has $3.5 billion in sales as of this last summer. And it stars Tom Cruise as an agent named Ethan Hunt. He works for an international peacekeeping agency called IMF, or International Mission Force. And the plot has Ethan Hunt running all over the globe to rescue humans from some kind of tremendous threat of destruction. Sometimes he's flying a helicopter through a narrow canyon. Sometimes he's clinging to the wing of an airplane, flying at 10,000 feet, these death-defying acts. But regardless of what Ethan Hunt is doing, whatever adventure he's up to at any given moment, it's always held together by one seemingly impossible mission. And that mission is something that he receives at the beginning of every movie through a little briefing. If you remember the old TV series that this was based on, there was always an old tape recorder that started out by saying, "Your mission, should you choose to accept it," and then would go on. Well, in the modern movie versions, it's not a tape recorder anymore. It's like some special high-tech glasses he'll put on, and suddenly this video comes up on the inside of the lenses so that he can get the message. And he hears what the mission is. It may be to go recapture plutonium from these terrorists who have this great nuclear threat to destroy a lot of people. Or it may be to go stop some rogue agents who are about to assassinate multiple world leaders. And if you know the films, the message always gives them the chance to accept the mission or to deny it. It always encourages them to put together a team to make the mission more doable. But then remember, I love the part at the end. It always says, "And this message will self-destruct in 5 seconds." And the old tape recorder would start to smoke, right? But nowadays, the glasses will explode into oblivion or something like that. The films are popular because they're chock full of suspense and adventure, and they have some of the best action sequences ever seen, tremendous stunts. But you know, I think one of the reasons that we like these movies so much is because we like the idea of having a seemingly impossible mission that defines our lives. Something that's adventurous, risky, dangerous, but that is worth spending our lives for. In fact, I would argue that we need something like that because we're wired for it. It's why children play war games in the backyard and rescue each other from pretend bad guys. It's why we give ourselves to hobbies and clubs that'll make a difference in the world. It's why when people retire, if they don't have something else lined up after 30, 40 years in a career, they start to feel lost, not knowing what to do with themselves. Is there some great organizing purpose that gives us meaning in every stage of life? Besides just surviving, what are our lives to be about? If you're a follower of Jesus, I wonder if you've ever thought this way. You know, you may think about your life and your relationship with Him or in our church, and you have kind of a wide variety of religious activities that you do throughout the week and throughout the year. Maybe it seems like a random assortment. You know, sometimes they're exciting, sometimes they're dull, but what holds them all together? Or maybe you're not a follower of Jesus yet. You're just checking out who Jesus is and what He claims and who Christians are. Maybe you have a few preconceptions about Christians. You know, Christians are people, they love their buildings. They love to eat. Whenever they get together, there's food. Maybe you think Christians are people who have a lot of rules that they get excited about. I don't know what your understanding of Christians are, but would it help you to know that there is really one overarching, life-defining mission that can and should encompass everything that we are and everything that we do? We're starting a new sermon series today, and it's called This Is Us. I know we have some fans of that TV show here. I personally have never seen it. Last year, Lou told me about it, and he said, "Listen, I'm going to warn you, it's going to make you cry every time." So I'm like, all right, then I'm not going to watch it. but I know it's very popular. But we're calling our new series this, and here's why. We just spent the last 7 weeks thinking about our identity as individuals in Christ. When life strips things away, when we go through changing seasons, who are we? What can we cling to that will never change? Now we're shifting gears a little bit to think more communally. Who are we as the people of Jesus? What's to define our life together? What are we to be about? What are we to be doing? And so we're going to take 5 weeks to look at this, who we are. And today, we're going to see what the one overarching great mission, the great charge is that we received in our own little briefing, a seemingly impossible mission under which everything that we do as the people of Jesus falls. And we read about it in Matthew chapter 28. I would love it if you would open a Bible there with me so you can follow along. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1553. You saw a little bit of footage a few moments ago from one of our small groups, and throughout this series, every week, we're going to give you a different glimpse of some little pocket of people in our church who make up this organic body, the living body of Christ. You can just get a feel for a visual glimpse of who we are as a people. Let's see what this great mission is. It's exciting, it's dangerous, it seems impossible, but it's destined to succeed. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now we're dropping in at the very end of Matthew's gospel. We haven't spent much time there lately, so let's be sure to set the scene, understand what's going on here. Jesus has already been betrayed by Judas. He's been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. Judas has already taken his own life. So now we're after the resurrection. There are only 11 of those first 12 core group of disciples left because Judas is gone. And I want you to think about what's going on for the disciples at this moment. They have just been through the wildest ride that anyone could imagine. Put yourself in their shoes. Just imagine you're one of them for a minute. You've just had the three most awesome, exhilarating, challenging, demanding, exciting years of your life. Jesus has invested so much time in you. He's loved you in a way that nobody else has loved you. He's seen more potential in you than you ever would have imagined for yourself. He invited you along as he started doing some amazing things, miracles, healing people, feeding crowds of thousands using just one sack lunch. He even invited you to do some of the things he was doing. Sometimes you succeeded, sometimes you didn't, but he always picked you up and said, let's go, let's keep going. And then you were convinced, absolutely convinced, that Jesus was the one you had waited for. He was the long-awaited King of Israel who would finally put away Roman oppression and end every kind of oppression, restore Israel forever and ever as God's chosen people. You were convinced. But then something strange started to happen. Jesus started talking about how he was going to die. And you thought, well, this is strange. No Savior dies. He must be out of his mind. Well, let's get him back on track, right? Doing the things that draw the crowds. But then he was betrayed by one of your own. And you took off. You saw them come for him. You saw the writing on the wall. You realized if they came for him, they're going to come for you. And so you hightailed it. And from a far off distance, you watched as Jesus died with two criminals on a cross. Never even lifted a finger to stop it. And suddenly you're thinking, I'm not so sure anymore. Would God's chosen Messiah really die and on a cross under the curse of God? This can't be right. You had about a day and a half to think, what am I going to do now? He's gone. Maybe I'll go back to fishing. Maybe I'll go back to collecting taxes or whatever you did. And then something crazier than anything that's happened yet takes place. Some of your women, early one morning, go to the tomb to take care of Jesus' body. And they come back to where you're hiding out, and they tell you that he is alive. and that they saw him. And now your head is spinning. You don't have a category for this. I mean, people don't just come back to life, right? You didn't expect he was going to die, and you certainly didn't expect he was going to come back to life. You're trying to figure this out. Is this real? Are these women out of their minds? When suddenly Jesus drops into the room where you're having dinner, and he eats some of your fish. You're able to touch him, and see him, and know that he's alive. And before he leaves, he says, I want you to meet me again. Go back to Galilee. You know, you've been here in Jerusalem, the crowded streets during the Passover. I want you to go up to Galilee, to the hills where we started everything, and I'll meet you there. Think about the emotions you're feeling as you're journeying back to Galilee, as you're walking up the hill to meet Jesus. You're trying to figure out, what do I do here? I mean, I just went from the absolute depth of despair, trying to put my life back together, to the peak of joy. This is strange. I'm emotionally exhausted. I'm sure you feel some excitement. I mean, we're going to see Jesus again. What's he going to tell us? Maybe a little bit of curiosity, maybe some suspense. Do you think you might also feel a little bit of fear? Maybe even some doubt. That's what Matthew says. In verse 17, he says, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Why would they doubt? I mean, we know about Thomas. We give him a hard time, right? Doubting Thomas, it stuck with him for 20 centuries now. He's always the doubter, but it seems like there were more of them. What were they doubting? Were they doubting, is this really Jesus? Or is it a ghost? I don't know. They did touch him and eat with him, so that it's probably not. You know what I think they're doubting? Think about what happened just a couple nights ago. If you're one of the disciples, you just hightailed it out of there. You abandoned Jesus in his moment of greatest need. If you're Peter, it's even worse. You flat out denied knowing him. I think you're doubting whether he's going to take you back, whether he could accept you on his team again, whether he could possibly have anything meaningful for your life. Is he going to bring down judgment now that he's got you away from everybody else? What's going to happen? And it's in that moment that Jesus speaks. But think for just a moment. These guys are not that much different from us, are they? I mean, if you're wondering, hey, how could God ever use me for any meaningful purpose in my life? The brokenness that I bring, the baggage, I mean, there's no way God could have anything good for me. If that's how you feel, you're in exactly the right position, because that's exactly where these 11 disciples were. And Jesus doesn't give them the boot. He doesn't say goodbye to the doubters. He welcomes them in, and he welcomes us in to this great life-encompassing mission. Look at what he says. Verse 18, he came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You know why that matters? A lot of times we just read past that. We think of Jesus as a wonderful comforter, and he is. He's our best friend. He's with us in hard times, no doubt. But a lot of times we forget that he has all authority in heaven and earth. I mean, think about it. Here is somebody who just gave his life for you, to rescue you from eternal death, to give you eternal life, life that's eternal in its quality and its duration in relationship with him. That's how much he loves you. And as one person I heard recently said it, if anybody can predict his own death and resurrection and pull it off, I'm with that guy. You know, if he's just done this, he's just predicted his death, and he did it for you, and he pulled it off. He was raised from the dead. He's got your attention, right? You're going to do whatever he says. All authority belongs to him. And so now we're listening. Whatever he commissions us to do, that's what we're going to do. Verse 19, he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This message will self-destruct in 5 seconds. Now, this message will live on until I come back, he's insisting. Because this is your great life-encompassing task. This is your charge. Anyone who puts your faith in Jesus. What is it? What's the commission? Well, in our English versions, it looks like Jesus gives us 4 big commands to carry out. But if we were reading this in the Greek language that Matthew originally wrote it in, we would see that there's actually only 1 command that Jesus gives here. For you grammar people, there's 1 verb in the imperative tense. You know the command form? You know what it is? Make disciples. Make disciples. Literally, it would read, going, make disciples, baptizing and teaching. But the overarching command that we have, our great charge, the central task of our lives is to make disciples. That's your mission, should you choose to accept it. If you become a disciple of Jesus, your charge is now to make disciples of Jesus. Even as I say this, though, you know, I say the word disciple and over, it feels weird to me because this is not a word that our culture commonly uses, right? We think disciple, that term is kind of relegated to the realm of cults, wackos. But in Jesus' day, this was not strange. This was a concept that was very familiar because in every Jewish town in the first century, men would become disciples of the rabbi, the Jewish teacher in the town. And what that meant was they would spend as much time with him as they possibly could. They would essentially become an apprentice. We know that term. They would live at his house if he let them. They would eat every meal with him. They would go everywhere he went. They would study the scriptures together. They would pray with him, listen as he prayed, try to pray like he prayed. It was life on life. Discipleship. And so when Jesus says, make disciples, that's what he's thinking about. It's not a foreign concept to them. I know I've used this illustration before, but it's such, a fitting picture in our day's terms that might help us to understand this idea of being a disciple. When I first moved to Long Island and I wanted to learn saltwater fishing, I didn't have a clue where to start. I got skunked over and over, which means I didn't catch anything for multiple trips. And so I got on this fishing website called Nor'east. I started reading all the reports, and it was blackfish season, which is right now, October. And I wanted to learn how to catch blackfish, but I had no clue. I noticed there's a guy on there whose username was Big Fish Ed. Right, that just kind of tells you something. And he was putting up reports, always catching these massive blackfish. And I thought, all right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to send him a message and ask him to give me some pointers. I know they might kick me off the site for asking him to divulge his secrets, but I'm going to try. And so I sent a message, and I expected that his answer would be like, all right, step one, two, three, if he answered at all, you know, do this, this, and this. But Ed's answer was so instructive in discipleship because he said, you know, it would be a lot better if you just came along with me and I'll show you. And so I went to his boat in Northport early one October morning. We went out. I could have spent $500 for a guided charter and not had the kind of day that I had with Ed. I mean, we caught multiple species of fish, lots of blackfish, went home with a cooler full. And what he didn't know is that I had a little piece of paper in my pocket, and every time I saw him do something, I would write it down. Like, do this, do this. And I learned so much that day. I ended up going out with Ed multiple times after that. And his just being with him and watching him impacted the way that I learned to catch fish. Now, as far as I know, Ed is not a disciple of Jesus, but he taught me a lot about discipleship. Come along. We'll do it together, and I'll show you. That's what Jesus had in mind. He didn't tell us to go in the world and make converts and then leave them, or to go in the world and help people follow a bunch of rules. He said, go introduce people to me and bring them into community with you and walk with them as they learn to be my disciples. And I think what's implied here is that disciples never stop being disciples, see? These 11, they hadn't arrived such that they could stop growing in their relationship with Jesus. No, for the rest of their lives, they grew in knowledge, relational, experiential knowledge of him, meanwhile inviting people to come join them on that journey. And we never stop being disciples, all the while helping other people to become his disciples too. That's why I love our church's mission, to know Christ and make him known. That encompasses our great charge. This is us. Disciples making disciples. Now, look for just a moment at these other words, three of them, that describe how we go about this. I'm going to move through this pretty quickly because I want to spend a few minutes being very practical. But Jesus says, make disciples going as you go. And there are really two aspects in which this works. One is just as you go about your daily life, at home, at work, in your neighborhood, in your school, make disciples. But there's also a little grammatical sense here that we can't really see in English, which implies that sometimes we're going to have to go out of our way intentionally to make disciples. That may mean you go knock on your neighbor's door when you weren't planning to. It may mean you have an intentional conversation. It may mean you go on a short-term trip to Nicaragua or Puerto Rico. It may mean you move somewhere like the Solomon Islands. But we're going to have to be intentional to go out of our way and make disciples. Now, let me just point out to you, do you realize the immense opportunity, the advantage that we have right where we are in this regard? We have thousands of people from nations all over the world coming here. We have a great boarding school, Stony Brook School down the road. Lots of international students. We have a great university. We already heard today. Thousands of students from all over the world are coming. We have a great hospital. People come there for their surgeries and they stay here for a few months. And then they go home, a lot of them. You see, we have the opportunity to make disciples of them while they're with us and then send them back so they can do it in other parts of the world. That's why we invest so much in our college students. We serve lunch. We just spend a lot of money to get some buses to bring them so we can spend more time with them. As you go, or as they come to you, make disciples. And then secondly, Jesus says baptizing. You've probably seen here when we open up the floor back here and we fill up this little tub with water and we baptize people. It's a vivid symbol of how the old self has died with Christ. And now there's a new being. Jesus has made you new. You have a new identity as His disciple. But you know what's interesting to me about this? Is that Jesus says when you make disciples, the first act of discipleship is getting baptized. A lot of us think about baptism as more of a graduation ceremony. Oh, I'll do that when I arrive spiritually, when I get my life together, you know, when I learn enough Bible verses, when I'm really good enough, I'll get baptized. It's not a graduation ceremony, though. Jesus says baptism is an initiation. You come to Him, you become His disciple, and while you're still a mess, you get baptized as a picture that He has made you new by His death and resurrection, and then you grow into that new identity as you go along through life. You see, it's an initiation. And if some of you have been putting off getting baptized because you think, oh, I don't have it all together yet, let's not wait any longer. We'll fill this thing up really quickly, and we'll baptize you as a way of depicting the fact that Jesus has made you new. But then thirdly, Jesus says, make disciples, teaching them everything I command you, verse 20. I think a lot of us hear that, and we think, well, gosh, that's a heavy burden. If I'm a disciple, do I have to memorize everything that Jesus said in all four Gospels? Well, it wouldn't hurt, but it's a hard thing to do. If I'm helping someone grow as a disciple, do I have to make sure that they get everything that Jesus said? Let me simplify this for you. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, do you remember that He said He was ushering in a new covenant? We talk about it every time we have the Lord's Supper or communion here. We remind ourselves that Jesus gave us a new covenant. Now, what was the old covenant? Well, the old covenant was when God gave His law to the Israelites. He had just rescued them from Egypt there at Mount Sinai. He gives the law through Moses. And the covenant was, I'm going to give you your very own land, the promised land where you'll be safe, you'll be at peace, I'll make you prosper, as long as you keep these laws, hundreds of them, as long as you don't go worship other gods, I'll let you stay there and enjoy my favor. Now, did the people keep the covenant? Of course not, but they weren't even out of the gate and they built a golden calf to worship. They broke it right there, and then over and over and over throughout their history, God's people would break that covenant. And so here's Jesus. And He says, I'm ushering in a new covenant. I'm going to give my life as a sacrifice, knowing that you can't keep God's commands perfectly, knowing that you're going to wander away. And your ability to enjoy God's favor in relationship with Him forever, it won't depend on your performance. It depends on what I'm about to do. Now, do you remember that when He ushered in that new covenant, He also said, a new command I give you. You see, there are all these old commands that went with the old covenant, and Jesus says, now I'm giving you a new command. What was it? Love one another as I have loved you. In other words, if you can get down into your heart the way that Jesus has loved you, by sacrificing Himself for you, if you grasp that's how much He longs for you to be in relationship with Him, and that love starts to change you, and you try to flesh that out into all of your relationships, loving people the way He's loved you, it's not that all the other things Jesus said don't matter, but that encapsulates all of them. And so when we're growing as disciples, this is what we're doing. We're learning more and more with our hearts and not just our heads how Jesus loved us and fleshing that out in relationships. And we're helping other people to do that. That sounds a lot more manageable, doesn't it, than trying to keep up with a long list of rules. Now, here's where I want to get very practical for the rest of our time together. We understand we need to be disciples who make disciples. We need to welcome people into this community of faith, whether or not they have their life together. We need to help them understand how to live out the love of Jesus. Practically, what does that look like when we live it out? And I think the most important thing we need to grasp today is this. If everyone here can get this, our church is going to grow by leaps and bounds in maturity and in our reach. And here's what I want you to get. Discipleship is primarily a relational journey, not a class or an event. Discipleship is primarily a relational journey, not a class or an event. You see, when Jesus told these original disciples to make disciples, they weren't thinking what we think. Like, oh, that's weird. What does that mean? Jesus had just done this for them. All they had to do was recreate what he did for them. And do you remember what that was? Mark chapter 3. This is where Jesus first calls the disciples to himself. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Oh, the preaching and the sending, that would come, sure. But before it was a task, it was a relationship. Come be with Jesus. And what did that look like? It meant that you ate with him. It meant that you invited your wild and crazy friends to come have a party and meet Jesus. It meant that you were on the front lines when he did some amazing miracles, and then he invited you to do them in his name. And sometimes you failed, and sometimes you succeeded. But after you failed, you came back in private and you always debriefed and you said, Jesus, why didn't that work? Or, hey, what did you mean when you said that thing about sowing the seed? We didn't really get that. Can you explain it? You see, it was a relational journey with Jesus and with this small community of people. And because it was relational, sometimes there were bumps in the road. I mean, you had Matthew, the tax collector, who's Jewish but working for the Roman government to extort taxes out of the Jewish people. And you had Simon the Zealot, who hated the Romans and tax collectors in the same room. I mean, sometimes there were fireworks. But this was a relational journey. And it was in that context that discipleship happened. You see, while there are certainly times for structured activities, studies, programs, discipleship is largely inviting people to come along for life on life as you get to know Jesus together. That encompasses introducing people to Jesus for the first time, but then walking with them as they grow, not leaving them on their own. If God's put somebody in your life who's maybe not as far along as you are spiritually, you may sense a spiritual nudge to invest some time in them, to help them grow as a disciple. You know what? You don't need a fancy program to do that. You invite them along for your life. You say, hey, I'm going to the supermarket today to pick up stuff for dinner. You want to come along? And while you're shopping, you're talking, you invite them to your family dinner. You invite them to your hobby, whatever you do, exercise, go for a jog together, go get coffee together. And along the way, you're talking about what you're reading in Scripture, how God's speaking to you through it. You see, you invite them for life on life, for this relationship journey. You take them to the mission when you go serve the homeless. Let them do that with you. Let them observe. And this is why we rely so heavily on ministries here, the programs that we do have, which produce growth through relationships. You wonder why we talk so much about Alpha, why we spend so much money on it? Because it gets people into relationships with one another, sitting around a dinner table, eating a meal, 6, 8 people, in a setting where they can be honest about their doubts and their questions, where they can have argumentative conversations like the early disciples did maybe. But on this journey, relationships are forming, and oftentimes by the end, they get it. They become attached to Jesus in relationship with him. You know why we spend so much time talking about small groups? Because when people get together outside this building in their homes and they share life together and they share struggle and they cry and they pray earnestly for one another and they study the words of Jesus together and they eat together, you know what's happening? Life on life discipleship. They're helping one another to grow in their attachment to Jesus as his disciples. And so our vision is for every person who walks through the doors of this building to come to Alpha, to go through that relationship journey. And when they come through it and they come to know Jesus for themselves, that they'll go straight into a small group and continue that as a lifelong way of growing as a disciple. If you haven't been through that course, we invite you to do it. Either one of those things to get you started on this relationship journey. But beyond those things, beyond Alpha and small groups, our hope is that discipleship will be happening in little one-on-one and one-on-two and one-on-three relational settings, that you're inviting people into life with you as you follow Jesus together. And the reason I'm really harping on this today is because I think that most of us have not really experienced discipleship as Jesus meant it to be. And a lot of us haven't experienced it as the recipient, having someone who's farther along investing in us, intentionally helping us to grow in our relationship with Him. I know most of us haven't experienced it as the giver, where we're inviting somebody to come along while we help them learn to be in relationship with Jesus. And if we're not in those kind of relationships, we're going to get stagnant, and the people we introduce to Jesus are never going to grow. They're going to stay immature and ungrounded. But if we do this, think about the fruit, it's exponential when we invest in people's lives this way. Now, I know why we don't do it. It's hard. Mixing life with people takes time. It gets messy. When you love someone and you become vulnerable with them, which this requires, you ultimately get hurt along the way. It's part of it. But you know, we have a resource to make it doable. As impossible as it seems, you know what that resource is? It's what Jesus says at the very end of Matthew's gospel. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You know, this is not a new promise. God has been giving promises like this all throughout the Bible. And they always show up in the same kind of scenario. You know what that scenario is? When you're asked to do something impossible. When you're asked to cross a river with no bridge and no boat. When you're asked to take down a well-fortified city and your army has no weapons except trumpets. And God says, don't worry. I'm going to be with you. And when Jesus gives us this seemingly impossible task of life-on-life discipleship, He says, don't worry, I'm going to be with you to the very end. My Spirit lives in you, and when you don't have any energy and when you don't know what to do, My Spirit will be the wind in your sails that makes this possible. This is who we are, disciples making disciples. So as we close today, I want to challenge you to think about what this kind of relational discipleship means for you at your life stage. If you've never been in a relationship where someone is investing in you to help you grow as a disciple, or if it's been a long time, ask God to show you someone who could do that. Chances are you already know somebody, someone you already trust, someone who's living an authentic relationship with God before your eyes. Ask them. It may feel awkward to you, but what's the worst thing that's going to happen? You're going to say, hey, would you be willing to spend a little bit of time with me regularly to help me grow as a disciple? The worst is they're going to say, I don't have time, and then they're going to feel honored that you ask. But chances are they'll say yes. If you don't know who to ask, contact me or Lou. We'll be glad to help you connect with somebody. What does it look like for you to be investing in someone, disciple-making at your life stage? This can happen however old you are. Students, you can invite people to come along with you to read a little passage of Scripture with you at lunch while you're at school, to talk about it. College students, you can be investing in other people on campus, bringing them to Alpha, then going with them and helping them process it throughout the week. Young adults, if you don't have a family yet, I know this is hard to believe, but you probably have more time now than you're going to have for decades. And you have a lot to give. Spending time with college students or with high school students outside the church walls, helping them grow in their relationship with Jesus. Parents, young families, you're probably thinking, how do I have time to do anything else? God might show you, but let me tell you something. The most important disciple-making you will ever do will happen inside your home with the children who are watching you. At night, when I come home from work, we finish having dinner. It's time to get the kids down. I'm so exhausted. I can barely keep my eyes open. Maybe I want to turn on the World Series or whatever's on. But you know what? I realize this is the most important hour of my day. and have a few minutes to spend with each child, reading a little bit of the Bible, talking about how it applies to our lives, praying together, modeling what relationship with Jesus looks like. Parents, don't miss that opportunity. If you're retired, I know some of you are newly retired, and you have energy and you have time, you still have your health. Oh man, you have an awesome opportunity. I know some of you are wondering, now that I have this time, what do I do? Let me challenge you. Make disciple-making your singular passion. Pray for God to show you a few younger people who you can spend time with, invest in, so that they can grow in their relationship with Jesus. It's a seemingly impossible mission. It's hard, it's risky, it's adventurous, but it is destined to succeed. Let's pray together. Lord, as I think about this, I thank you for the people in my life along the way who have invited me to come hiking with them or to go fishing with them and to talk about life, talk about direction, talk about your word. And I know that many of us could think of someone who's done that either intentionally or not intentionally, Lord, but I pray today that for each one of us, your spirit would be painting a picture in our minds of what it looks like to be discipled, to be growing in our attachment to you. And you also paint a picture for us of what it looks like to be investing in other people so that they can be growing as your disciples. Lord, would you bring specific people to mind? And would you, by your grace, make us a disciple-making church to the glory of your name? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.